Genesis 41, verse 41. I trust that you are somewhat familiar with the story of Joseph. I'm going to jump right into the middle of the story. And I trust that you know a little bit of the background, and so that you'll better appreciate what I'm going to read. If you do not, I will try to fill you in the course of preaching this morning. But Genesis 41, beginning at verse 41, the Bible says, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn," and notice what his name was, "Manasseh. For God," said he, "hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second called he, and notice his name, "Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Dear Father, please bless this morning as I seek to share some of the unsearchable riches of Christ and His Word with these dear people that I serve as pastor of. I want to be a channel through which You will encourage their hearts and bless them this morning. I realize it would not be me that did those things. It must be You that works through me. And so I come to Thee asking for Your fullness. I come to You asking, God, that You would work through me, that You would help me to think clearly, remember the things that You've laid on my heart for this hour. May I, by Your grace, speak simply and plainly. I often feel like Moses when I stand to preach. I realize that I am not a man of eloquent speech. I need Your help. And I pray that You'll use me. I beg You to. Please minister to the hearts of those that are here. Undoubtedly, there's people here that carry burdens, weights of things in their past. And I pray this morning that You would reveal to them through the preaching of Your Word how to receive victory, how to have victory over the past. And is there someone here that does not know You as their Savior? I trust that there is. I pray You would touch that person's heart and bring them to Your saving grace and knowledge this morning. For the glory of the Lord Jesus, You're the one that we want to be glorified. No one else, only You. So for Your glory, I ask these things. And everyone said with their pastor, Amen. I'm speaking this morning what I'm going to call 2 keys to becoming a victor. We have a lot of people that are victims in our society. In fact, it seems to be that it's become a very popular thing. It's almost like a fad to be a victim instead of being a victor. It's a sad day for a society whenever that becomes a way of life. But I'm going to talk to you this morning about 2 keys to becoming a victor. Now, an axiom is a self-evident truth, for the evidences of it are observed everywhere and accepted by everyone. I want to give you 3 axioms of life to kind of lay the groundwork for what I'm going to say this morning. Axiom number 1, remember, this is just a self-evident truth. You just look around you and you'll see that it's true. Axiom number 1 is this. Life is not easy for anyone. Let me say it again. Life is not easy for anyone. Though life is harder for some than it is for others, life is not easy for anybody. Everybody has to go through some hardships and difficulties of life. Some people, it's more obvious than others, but everybody has hardships in this life. Axiom number two, a self-evident truth about life. No matter how hard life has been for you or is being on you right now, there are numerous others to whom life has been much harder or is being much harder on them right now than it is on you. Now, you do not have to look very far to see them. All you've got to do is just look around you. You don't have to travel a long distance to see them. Just look around you, open your eyes, look at others, and you'll realize that there are plenty of people all around you that have had or are having life much harder than you have ever had it or much harder than you're having it now. Every time I think along these lines, I remember some years ago whenever I was visiting my mother and my stepfather, who was still alive at that time. And we went to their church on that Sunday evening. And as we were sitting there before the service, my mother and stepfather usually sat on like about the second, third row. And they were sitting there, and this lady came over, and she started talking to my mother. And she started telling her about how that she had broken a fingernail that afternoon and how sore her finger was. And she was just going on and on and on about how bad her finger was hurting. Now, here's the interesting thing. Many of you knew my stepfather. He, years earlier, had lost an arm, his left arm, and he was a left-handed man. But he had lost his left arm in an accident. And so he is sitting there, and he's listening to this woman complain about how bad her finger is hurting because of a broken fingernail, listening to her tell that to my mother. And finally, I guess he had had about all he could stand. And he looked at her, and he shook that old nub at her, nub of his arm, and he said, "Lady, if you're looking for sympathy, you've come to the wrong place. You've come to the wrong people." And she looked and she realized, this is not the right person to complain to about a hurt finger there. But, you know, I think about that, and it made me realize that we don't have to look very far, do we, to find somebody that has had a much harder life than we have had or is having a much harder time in life than we are having right now. So that's the second axiom. Now, a third axiom of life is this. Some people become victims of life's hardships, and others become victors over life's hardships. And the harshness of the hardships has little to do with which one they become. In fact, for some people, the hardships actually seem to make them into a better person. Whereas for others, the hardships seem to just destroy them instead of build character in their lives. So it's not the harshness of the hardships that determines if you become a victor or a victim. It's really how you respond to those hardships in life. Now, these are axioms of life. They are the self-evident truths of life. The evidences of each of them are everywhere around us. Just look around and you'll see that they are there. But what determines if a person becomes a victim or a victor over the hardships of life? What determines that? There is not a solitary answer to that question. It is not A, B, C, D, or E. That's not the case. It's more like all of the above. For it's usually a combination of things that determines if a person becomes a victim of his hardships in life or if he becomes a victor over his hardships of life. And honestly, in different circumstances, different things will determine which one he becomes. So it's not A, B, C, or D, or E. It's a combination of all of them from time to time. Now, from the life of this young man, Joseph, I'm going to show you two of the determining factors of whether or not a person becomes a victim or a victor over the hardships of life. Two of them. There's others. But these are two that are brought out to us in the story of Joseph. Now, to make sure that everybody understands something about the hardships of Joseph's life, I want to just do a little bit of review. His life was very hard. He was 30 years old when he finally is promoted to a place of prominence and so forth. But his life was very hard during the first 30 years of it. The observer outside of Joseph's family would have looked and they would have said, "I would love to be in Joseph's place." Because from the outside, things looked really, really good. I mean, you think about this. Joseph was born into a very wealthy family. Joseph had 10 older brothers. And you would assume that those 10 older brothers would have protected Joseph. I remember as a boy coming up, if you were in that little country school that I went to, the more older brothers you had in that school, the safer you were. Nobody wanted to fool with you if you had a couple of older brothers there. But if you didn't have any older brothers there, you were kind of at the mercy of whatever they wanted to do to you. But why? Older brothers you tend to think of, they take care of and take up for the younger brothers. And so you looked at Joseph, you said, here's a fella. He's born into a very wealthy family. His daddy can get any, provide anything he wants for him. He's got 10 older brothers. Nobody dares mess with Joseph, you would think, because if they did, they'd have to tangle with his 10 older brothers. And then on top of that, Joseph was the favorite child of his father. His father did special things for him. We're best known for making him the coat of many colors, which was later used to deceive his father. But his father favored him above all the other children. So if you had been an outsider looking from afar at the life of Joseph, you would have thought, I would love to trade places with that boy. He's got a wealthy family. He's got 10 older brothers to take care of him. His daddy is his favorite child of his daddy. His daddy babies him there. You would have thought, I would love to have traded places with that boy. But within that family, there was nothing but constant turmoil. And that's the way it often is. As a pastor, perhaps I'm more aware of that than many others would be. For many times I've become acquainted with families that on the outside everything just looked like it was wonderful. Everybody looked say, I would love to swap places with them. But as a pastor, having to help them deal with problems and turmoil in their family, things that I could never share with other people, I look at that and I'm thinking, if you only knew what I knew, you would not swap places with them for anything in the world. Sure, they may have more money. Sure, they may have more luxuries of life. Sure, it may seem like everything's going good. But if you only knew what I knew goes on behind those closed doors. If you only knew about the discord between the husband and the wife, the children and the parents, and the children amongst themselves. If you only knew what I knew. If you only knew about the overwhelming debt that they've accumulated in order to portray this lifestyle of ease. If you only knew what I knew, you would not trade places with them. And that's the way it was with Joseph. From an outsider looking in, you would say, I would love to swap places with that boy. But if you had to stand in Joseph's shoes for a little while, you'd realize that you did not want to be a part of that family. It was a place of constant turmoil. For instance, for the first 17 years of Joseph's life, there were two women, two wives, two mothers in the home. Their father married a woman by the name of Rachel, another by the name of Leah. And so anytime you've got a home where there's more than one cook in the kitchen, I guess you'd say, you're going to have some turmoil there. And there was constant turmoil between Rachel and Leah. Joseph's father favored Rachel. Because of that, Leah was jealous of Rachel, and there was just constant bickering and competition going on between the two. Joseph was the only child of Rachel, the favored wife, which made him an outcast in his family because all of his other brothers had different mothers than he did. And though he was the baby boy for many years, he was by the sole child of the favored wife. And so the other boys, they did not stand up for Joseph. They despised him and they hated him. And I would imagine that undoubtedly during the early years of Joseph's life, that his mother, Rachel, she helped and shielded him from the hatred of his 10 older brothers. But when Joseph turned 17 years of age, really still a fairly young man, his mother passed away. Giving birth to his younger brother. You read about that in Genesis chapter 35. And now Joseph's protector, his mother, is gone. And she's not there to shield him from the hatred and the schemes of his older brothers. And so life at 17, it didn't get better. It only got worse for Joseph. I would not want to have been in that boy's shoes for anything in the world. I would not have wanted to do that. Now, what we find as we read on through the story is Jacob, Joseph's father, he sent him out to check on his brothers. He realized this in the past, that Joseph had told his father about the things that his brothers were doing wrong. His brothers did not like that, of course, did not appreciate that. They were always involved in schemes and things that the father would have disapproved of. And so Jacob, Joseph's father, knew I can trust Joseph to tell me the truth. And so his older brothers, they're out there taking care of the sheep. And Jacob sends Joseph to go check on them and see how they're doing. And as Joseph is approaching them, and I'm leaving out a lot of details of the story for the sake of time, but as Joseph is approaching them, they see him coming and they say, "This is him. This is that dreamer. This is that one that our father favors. He was wearing that coat of many colors that his father had made him." So they could identify him off at a distance. It was obviously a coat that was very rare in that part of the world. And they could see him coming. And so they began plotting about what they're going to do with Joseph. Again, leaving out a lot of details, but here's what they end up doing. At first, they put him down in a well to keep him from escaping, trying to decide what to do. And as they're trying to decide what to do, there's a caravan of slave traders that come passing through on their way to Egypt. And so they come up with this scheme. They said, "Here's what we'll do. We'll take our younger brother Joseph, and we'll sell him to these slave traders. We'll make a little money off of him. They're going to take him down to Egypt. There's no way in the world that he would ever be discovered, what we had done, him being taken way over into Egypt. And we'll take that coat off of him, that coat that Daddy made him, and we'll take that and we'll rip it up into some shreds, make it look like a wild animal and claw it up, and we'll kill a lamb and we'll put the blood of that animal on that coat, and we'll show that to Daddy when we get home, and he'll be convinced that Joseph has been slaughtered by a wild animal." And so that's what they do. Their father is convinced, "My son has been killed. I sent him on this errand. He got killed on that errand there. And I'll never see him again." So Joseph's been sold to these slave traders. The slave traders, they took Joseph down into Egypt, and they sold him to Potiphar, a very wealthy man, an influential man down in Egypt. It's not long because Joseph, even though he is as a slave there in the home of this man, he is a fellow of character. And so Joseph is honest. He's hardworking. He proves that he is somebody to be trusted. And it's only a short matter of time before Potiphar, his master, has entrusted everything that he owns to the care of Joseph. Everything. He was over his bank accounts. He would have been over his stocks, his bonds, his life, whatever he had. He's over every single bit of it. And so as Joseph is coming and going into the house at liberty, his boss's wife, his master's wife, she looks at him and she says, "Oh, here's this young Hebrew lad." And she decides that she is going to seduce him. And she makes advances at Joseph. And Joseph says, "No." He said, "God forbid I should do this and sin against God. I can't do this. This is against the will of God. And not only that, but my master trusts me with everything. I'm not going to violate that trust by lying with his wife. I'm not going to do it." And so day after day, she is making advances at Joseph. And one day, Joseph is there doing his business in the home, and nobody else is around. And so Potiphar's wife, his master's wife, comes, and she makes another advance at him. So much so that she grabs his coat, and she's starting to pull his coat off. And Joseph takes and slips out of his coat, and he runs to get away from the temptation. That was a smart thing to do. Amen? He realized this is something that I can't handle, and I'm just going to run from it. He fled from temptation. By the way, he's one of the few men in the Bible that you don't find any blemishes on his character. He was a man that knew when to run. And so he fled out of the house there. But to his amazement, here's what his master's wife did. She called all the other servants in, and she said, "Look what this Hebrew did. This foreigner came in here, and he tried to seduce me. And in the process of that, here he was. He was taking his clothes off, taking that coat off, and he fled out of this house and left that coat here." And whenever that his master comes home, she convinces him that Joseph has tried to take advantage of her to actually force her to lie with him. And as a result of that, Potiphar is naturally enraged, and he has Joseph put down in the prison. So here is Joseph. He's gone from being a slave to a trusted slave to now being in prison. But there in the prison again, he accepted everything with the right attitude. And it was not long before he has earned the complete trust of the jailer. And therefore, he was entrusted with the oversight of the entire prison. Everything went on in that prison. He was in charge of it. He was the trustee of trustees. Now, while in that prison, he did a favor for a couple of prisoners by interpreting their dreams. There was a butler and a baker that served in the palace of Pharaoh that had done something that upset Pharaoh, and he had them both cast into the prison. And while they're down in that prison, they have some dreams. And they come to Joseph. They're disturbed about the dreams they have. And Joseph interprets their dreams. Again, leaving out a lot of details for the sake of time. But in one of those dreams, the dream of the butler, here's how Joseph interpreted it. He said, here's what's going to happen. He said, Pharaoh, within 3 days, he's going to take and he's going to restore you to your place of favor. You're going to be there again. You're going to be serving him. You're going to serve as his butler, a very influential position there, a very trustworthy position. You're going to be restored to your former position in Pharaoh's court. He says, now, here's what I'm asking you to do. He said, whenever you're restored back to favor with Pharaoh, he says, I want you to remember me. He said, I've been put down here in prison for on false charges by my former master's wife. And he said, I'd like you to just put a word in for me. Maybe you can influence Pharaoh to have some mercy on me and let me out of this prison. And so the butler promised Joseph that he would do that whenever he was restored to favor. But you know what happens? He goes, is restored back to his favor with Pharaoh. He's bringing the cup to Pharaoh, his butler there, and he forgets all about Joseph. Isn't that just like most human beings? We forget about those who have been a blessing to us. And so he forgets all about Joseph. And 2 long years go by. He'd forgotten all about him. And then Pharaoh had 2 dreams that troubled him. Again, leaving out the details of the dreams for the sake of time. But he has these dreams that trouble him. And he calls in all of his wise men, all of his counselors, and asks them to interpret the dream. And they cannot interpret the dream. And so, as the butler's there and he's observing the frustration of Pharaoh and the anger of Pharaoh, suddenly he remembers, wow, I remember 2 years ago whenever I was in the prison, there was a young prisoner there. And that fella, he interpreted my dream. He also interpreted the baker's dream. He interpreted them exactly accurate. Just what he said came to pass. And so he says to Pharaoh, he says, I remember my fault. There's a fellow down in the prison that interpreted my dream. And I believe he can interpret your dream. And so Pharaoh sends for Joseph. And Joseph comes and he interprets his dream. The dream is, the interpretation of the dreams is basically this. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And what you need to do, Pharaoh, is this. God's letting you know that's going to happen. So that you, in the years of plenty, you can set aside some stuff in store that will keep us from starving to death as a nation during the famine. And so as a result of that, Pharaoh looks and he says, why, this is an amazing thing. It's he's impressed with what Joseph has told him there. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I need to put somebody in charge of all this stuff of gathering all the wealth for the next 7 years of plenty. Who in the world? Who in the world? I need somebody I can trust, somebody that's very wise. Well, the logical conclusion is this. Joseph. Out of all of my counselors, he's the only one that can interpret the dream. I'll put him in charge of it. And so he takes Joseph and he makes him second only to himself in the entire land of Egypt. Now, keep in mind that Egypt was the world's superpower of its day. The wealthiest, mightiest nation on the face of the earth at that point in history. And he says, you're going to ride in my second chariot? I ride, you know, it's like, I ride in Air Force One, you ride in Air Force Two, all right? You're going to ride in my chariot? Nobody can lift a foot. Nobody can lift a hand without my permission. Whatever you say is going to go. You have the final say-so in everything. I'm putting you over the entire land. And so now Joseph is raised to that position. And then the story goes on, which we'll not have time to get into. But here's an interesting thing. As we read here in the story, whenever Joseph is promoted second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, the Bible says this in verse 45 of our text, Genesis 41, verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, which means he remembers or he knows things. He knows things. God, he realized this. He's the one that could interpret the dream. And he gives him that name, but then he also gives him a wife by the name of Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And so now Joseph, he's gone from a prisoner to being second in command of the entire nation, and he's got a wife and so forth there. Now, as the story goes on, the Bible tells us that during those 7 years of plenty, that Joseph was blessed with 2 sons. He's blessed with 2 sons. And he's now about 30 years of old age. For the first 17 years of his life, you remember he had been protected by his mother. For the last 13 years now, he's not even enjoyed her protection. Everything's gone wrong for the last 13 years. He's been a slave. He's been a prisoner and all of these things. But through the whole thing, we find that Joseph never became a victim of life's hardships. Never did. And eventually he became a victor over every hardship that life threw at him. Now, how in the world could that be? Remember, there's several reasons why. It's not A, B, C, D, or E. It's all of the above, usually. And I'm going to only have time to give you two of them in the time we have remaining here. But two of the keys of him being a victor instead of a victim are revealed by the names that he gave to his two sons. We look down here at verse 50 and 51. And the Bible says, unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn what? Manasseh. Manasseh. Here's what the name Manasseh means. It means one who causes to forget. Now, you would be prone to think like this. Joseph, with all the hardships he had, he finally has a wife and he has a son. And when he looks at that little baby boy, he says, you know something? This child's caused me to forget all of my past hardships in life, all the dirty things that people have done for me. This child just wipes them away. And you know something? Having a child does change the way you look at a lot of things in your past, your present, your future, does it not? And so you tend to think that. But Manasseh was not the one that caused Joseph to forget all the hardships that he had had. Notice here, the Bible says that Joseph named his son Manasseh. Look back at verse 51. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. It wasn't the child. He named the child that because God had already caused him to forget all of his toil, all the hardships he'd endured, all of his father's house, how dirty that his family had treated him. God had enabled him, God by His grace, had enabled Joseph to forget all those things that had been done to him, all those wrongs that had been done to him, even by his own brothers. Now, let me ask you this question. Was Joseph's memory quite clean? No. When he says, God hath made me forget my toil and all my father's house, he is not saying that I have forgotten my father, I've forgotten my brothers, I've forgotten they sold me into slavery, I've forgotten Potiphar's wife lying on me, I forgot the butler forgetting it. He's not saying that my mind has just been white slate, that there's no memory of those things. And we know that because later in the story, when his older brothers come before him, he recognized them. It wasn't like, man, God's wiped my mind clean, so I have no idea who these guys are. When they later come before him, he recognized them. And not only that, but he tactfully asked them about his father and his younger brother without revealing who he was. He says, do you have any other family back home? You have a father? Yeah, I got a father. Is he living? Yes. You have any other brothers, sisters back home? Yeah, I've got a younger brother. So he knows his younger brother's still living there. He's remembering every single thing that had been done. He's remembering all the family members. So that's not what it means that his mind, his memory is just quite clean. They're like something deleted on a hard drive. It's not that. And we realize this, that he hadn't forgot what his brothers had done, because years later when his father dies, his brothers come to him because they fear that Joseph is going to get revenge. And Joseph says, oh, no, I'm not going to take revenge on you. He said, God was in this thing all the time. And though I still know what you've done, I'm not remembering in the sense that I'm holding it against you. You see, you can remember while remembering, all right? Or you cannot remember while remembering, I perhaps should say. I said, how in the world can he get this point across? Well, you can see you cannot see while seeing. Is that not true? Huh? What took place there? I don't know. Weren't you there? Yes. I just wasn't paying attention. I was conscious of everything going on around me enough to maneuver, but I really wasn't paying attention to all the details. So while seeing, I was not seeing. And you cannot hear while hearing. Sometimes around the house, my wife will say something to me, and I won't respond. I know she said something, but I'm not listening close enough to be aware that she's speaking to me. So though I'm hearing, I'm not hearing. And the same is true with remembering. You cannot remember while still remembering. And Joseph, he still remembers what his brother's done, but at the same time, he's not remembering those things. You see, you cannot erase the things from your memory, but you can block them. You can suppress them. You can deliberately say, I'm not going to dwell upon those things. They are not going to be what occupies my mind all the time. That's not going to do it. And by God's grace, Joseph did not allow the past wrongs done to him by people that were close to him. He did not allow those past wrongs to dominate his thinking and thus destroy his life. Now, I realize this, that modern psychology encourages digging into your past to find the cause of all your present psychological needs. And we hear that all the time. Talk it out. Go talk to somebody about your past and so forth there. I don't know that that's such good advice, at least all the time. In fact, most of the time, it's probably not that good of advice. You see, many things are best forgotten, especially wrongs that have been done to you by others. Those things are best forgotten. They're just best to forgive them and not bring them up. You know, there's a repressed memory. It's something that you don't even remember happening, but if we dig deep enough into your mind, we can dig that out of there and explain. No, some things are just best forgotten. And you know something? It is sometimes by the grace of God, the mercy of God, that we aren't able to remember everything that's happened to us. I remember some years ago, it would just been a few years back, I was going through some of my files, and I had a file of hate mail. And a lot of it was by people that was written to me since I've been in Macon, Georgia. And I came across that file. I'd basically forgotten about it. And I pulled that file out, and I got looking at that hate mail. People telling me how God was going to judge me and, you know, and all kinds of stuff there that they wanted to do to me and all this other stuff. And I read one of those letters, and I thought, I've forgotten all about this person reading this letter, mailing me this letter. And I started reading to another. I said, I've forgotten all about this. And I got about the third letter. I said, wow, it was by God's grace I've forgotten these things. You know, I didn't forget that I'd gotten those, but I'd forgotten who had done it. I said, I don't need to look at this. And so, you know what I did? I shredded the file. I said, I never want to look at it again. I never want to look at it again. And I'm sure that sometimes that I get around people and they're thinking, oh, I know he's thinking about that letter I wrote him, how I told him he was, you know, worthy of burning hell and everything else. And what they don't realize, I remember getting a letter, but I have no idea who sent it to me. By God's grace, I've been able to forget those things. Now, aren't you glad that God forgets the wrongs you've done against Him? Does He not remember? Sure, but He remembers to forget them. And I'm glad that God treats me like that. And by God's grace, we can do the same thing with others. And if we are going to be victors instead of victims of the hardships of life, we've got to learn to just put those things aside and forget them by the grace of God. We need a Manasseh in our life. You say, well, I'm too late. My children are all born. I'm not going to have any more. My children won't name their grandchildren Manasseh. What do I do? Call something Manasseh in your head. Get your dog and name him Manasseh or something. Amen? Now have a Manasseh in your life. Then it says to you that God hath made me forget all my toil and all my fathers. God's enabled me to forget everything everybody's done to me. I'm not going to dwell on it. Now, second thing is this. This is a key, one of the keys to not becoming a victim of the hardships and the wrongs that have been done to you in life. And that is found in verse 52 by the name of the second child. And the name of the second child called he Ephraim. Now, here's the meaning of that word Ephraim. It means this, doubly fruitful. I've not only been fruitful, I've been doubly fruitful. And that is the meaning of the name Ephraim there, doubly fruitful. Now, again, you look at this and you say, well, he sure had some good luck. I tell you what, just being called up before Pharaoh and stuff like that, he sure was a lucky fellow. But he's not saying that I'm fruitful because of luck. Joseph was a man of character, but he's not saying I've been fruitful because I'm a man of character. He was an honest man, but he's not saying, it wasn't just my honesty that caused me to be doubly fruitful. He says this, look at verse 52. The name of the second called he Ephraim for what? God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Did you get that? Who made him fruitful? God. God. It wasn't luck. It wasn't just because he was honest and so forth, but it was God that had blessed him. And God had caused him to be fruitful. Now, certainly God would not have blessed him if he had been a lazy, no good, crooked fella. But he is an honest man, he's a hard-working man, and so forth. And therefore, God can bless him and make him fruitful and be glorified in the process there. So he realizes God has caused me to be fruitful. He realized, as the Apostle Paul did thousands of years later, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul, you've planted churches all over the Roman Empire. Paul, you have suffered beatings and shipwrecks and survived all those things. Paul, you have done such wonderful things for God. You've endured hardships and all this other. How in the world did you do that? Paul could have said, well, I'm a tough man. That's not what he said. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Otherwise, everything I've accomplished in life has been by nothing but the grace of God. I tell you this, I've lived long enough to see many a self-made man be humbled under the mighty hand of God that had blessed him and he didn't give God the credit for it. I've seen it over and over and over. The Nebuchadnezzars that would all go around and say, look what I've done. And then struck with a stroke, struck with a heart attack, struck with madness as the king Nebuchadnezzar was. Yeah, he thought he was a self-made man, but God showed him, I'm the one that's blessed you. And you better, if you don't give me credit, I can take it away from you much faster than I gave it to you. I'm saying this, we need to always give the Lord the glory and the credit for everything you do. Now, note where God had blessed Joseph in that 52nd verse again. He said, God's the one that blessed me. He caused me to be fruitful. But where did He cause him to be fruitful? In the land of my affliction. That's where God caused him to be fruitful. Now, I want you to get this down. God can bless you where you are, just as well as He can bless you anywhere else in the world. Say that. God can bless you where you are, just as well as He can bless you anywhere else in the world. Many people spend their whole lives trying to go somewhere else. Go somewhere else where they can make it. Go somewhere else where they can make it. Had a guy come by my office about a year ago. He was from up in, I think it was Philadelphia, I believe it was. He said, I wasn't making it in Philadelphia, and I heard there was work down here in Alabama. So I've come down here to Alabama to work. And I get down here, and I find there's no work. Now they tell me there's work back up in Philadelphia. So I'm trying to get some money to go back to Philadelphia. Let me tell you something. That fellow's not going to make it anywhere. He's not going to make it anywhere. No, God can bless you where you are just as well as He can bless you anywhere else. And when you establish that thing, when you accept that, you realize this, it adds stability in your life. It adds stability in your life. If you, listen, if I have an opportunity to escape a problem by running from it, I hesitate to seize that opportunity. I question if it's the will of God, if I have an opportunity to escape from a problem. Because I don't find that's the kind of God I serve that runs from problems. It is not your circumstances that need the changing. It is what you are looking at. You just need to be looking at the Lord instead of your circumstances. So quit looking at your circumstances and look to God and say, you know something? This is where I am. And God can make me fruitful right here. Amen? God can make me fruitful right here where I am. I know it's not politically correct anymore. But I still love the old Uncle Remus tales. And I remember seeing the old movie Song of the South as a boy. It has so many good character lessons in it. But one of them always stands out in my mind. Old Brer Rabbit, he's got problems. Boy, he's got problems. You know, Brer Fox is after him, Brer Bear is after him, Brer Cow, everybody's after him. And so he comes out one day and he's getting ready to pack up and he's leaving. And Uncle Remus comes to him and he says, Brer Rabbit, where are you going? He said, I'm leaving this briar patch. Ain't nothing but trouble since I've been here. I'm leaving this briar patch. I'm going somewhere where there's no more troubles. And Uncle Remus wisely says to him something like this. He said, there ain't no place that far away. And I want to tell you, there is no place that far away. Joseph had problems at home. He had problems in Egypt. He had problems everywhere he went. But God was there and God blessed him. Now, there are some decisions that need to be made by some of you this morning. Number one is the decision to forget the wrong that others have inflicted upon you. Now notice I said that others have inflicted upon you. If you've inflicted wrong upon others, you don't need to forget that. You need to go to them and get that settled. If at all possible, you need to get that settled. But decisions, you need to decide, I'm going to forget the wrongs that others have inflicted upon me. I don't care how dirty they've done you, how wrong they've done you, you just need to make a decision this morning. Nope. I'm going to forget it. I'm going to remember not to remember it anymore. I'm not going to. When I catch myself thinking about how rough life's been on me, how hard life's been, I'm going to deliberately change my thoughts and think about something else. Dr. Lee Robertson told us this great truth. He said, you can only have one thought at a time. You determine what it's going to be. If you find yourself thinking about something that you shouldn't think, just immediately switch the channels and think about something else. And you can do that. And so some of you need to decide, I'm going to forget all the wrongs that others have inflicted upon me, because you're walking around and you're all discouraged, you're all depressed, you're all defeated, you've not accomplished a thing in life, you're never going to accomplish a thing in life until you realize this, life is hard on everybody. And instead of dwelling upon what's been done to me in the past, about my upbringing, the hardships, how people have done me and all that other, instead of walking around like that, all discouraged, depressed, just say, you know something? I'm going to put it behind me. And by the grace of God, you can do that. You can't do it in the power of the flesh. A second decision that needs to be made by some is this. Decisions to trust God to bless you where you are. You've been running all your life. And you've been thinking, where can I run to next? You realize that God can bless you in your Egypt. God can bless you in the prison. Just to determine, I am going to trust God to bless me where I am. Now, if you refuse to make these decisions, and you may do that, you choose to be a victim. And you can go around the rest of your life, woe is me. I tell you what, somebody did me dirty when I was a child. Somebody did me dirty when I was a young man. Some professor didn't give me the grade I deserved whenever I was in college. Woe is me, I had it so rough. All my other friends had new cars and I didn't. You know, all my other friends had name brand clothes, I didn't. Whoa, I had it so rough. And if I could, I'd just pack up and I'd get away from this place and I'd go somewhere else and all that. No. You're a victim. You need a Manasseh and you need an Ephraim. Get you a dog and name him Manasseh. Amen. Get you another one, name him Ephraim. Get something there to remind you that God can enable you to forget things and God can doubly make you bless you where you are. Those are two keys to being a victor. Let's stand.